In the previous passage, we observed the primary theme was the universality of opposition to Christ. We saw that leadership from all corners of the world were uniting against the Lord and against His anointed, as the apostles themselves told us in Acts chapter 4. We saw the religious leaders, and even the people to some extent, and we saw Herod and Pilate all gathering together in opposition to Christ. The universality of opposition to Christ was there very clearly emphasized for us. And this evening we turn our attention more to the pure malice, the depth of animosity that there is manifested against Christ, especially as we see Him to be clearly innocent and undeserving of the least of malice. But here, in the clear innocence of Christ, we see a depth of malice that is hard for us even to begin to fathom, that is poured out from the hearts of the crowds in particular against Christ and their chance to crucify Him. That is the primary theme of the passage set before us, and it is quite clear to us, no doubt, how that can be seen in the crowds and in the religious leaders of this day, but how exactly do men such as Pilate and Barabbas facilitate this theme? Where do they fit within this emphasis? That is a difficult question for us to answer, and one we must settle before we begin to dig into this passage, because when we look at Pilate, once again, we are tempted to see him as something of a hero here. Do we not, as we read through the passage, feel ourselves seeking to praise him and urge him on to defend Christ and his honor and his innocence? We take him almost to be a stalwart of the truth and a defender of Christ. And we almost are compelled to align with him and urge him on and cheer him on as a hero of the faith here. But in reality, that is not at all the place of Pilate in this passage. Pilate is not a hero in the least. What we see here in Pilate, rather, is an internal conflict. It is not so much a conflict against the religious leaders as it is a conflict in his own heart. He does not have a heart as hardened as the rest, but he is fighting, and in our very presence here, as we read this passage, he is in the process of searing his conscience so that he can give himself over to this verdict in order to serve his own sinful desires. Now, children, you can think of it this way. You might think that Pilate is really a good person here, and you might think the same thing if you saw a young person who is offered drugs, and that young person says, "No, I will not take drugs. I will not have anything to do with those things." And you might think there is a young person who is standing for what is right. But then you recognize that it's only because his parents are right around the corner and hear what he's saying. And it is when his parents leave that he begins to become more interested in the drugs. "Tell me more about these." And finally he gives in to them because his parents are being pressed farther and farther away. That's what we see here with Pilate, except it's not his parents. It's his inside. It's his conscience. It's his superstitious fear that is struggling and wrestling against this verdict. But he is slowly pushing that aside and defacing the image of God in him. He is slowly searing his conscience and suppressing the truth and unrighteousness so that he can do what he pleases, so that he can do what is for his own ease and desire. There's a reason that the apostles say Pilate is one of the enemies of Christ. There's a reason why in that Apostles' Creed, his name is codified as the one under whom Christ suffered. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pilate is no friend of Christ and no hero in this passage. He's a self-serving man. He is cruel and callous in many ways. And he is no friend of Christ, but a friend to himself and serving his own lusts and desires. And it is precisely because we must see Pilate in that way that he shows us something more of the wonderful grace of God in Christ. If even such a man as Pilate, cruel and self-serving as he is, cannot resist insisting upon the reality of Christ's innocence, Surely no one else could. If even such a man is not easily led to declare that Christ should be crucified, but over and over again says, even I see so clearly and compellingly that he is innocent and no ordinary man. Surely our very soul should resonate with his innocence. Surely we should be assured, if Pilate himself is, that Christ is innocent and he dies not for himself but for us. Yes, Pilate is seen here as one who joins in with the crowds, but even his lack of hardness of heart and his process of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness facilitates a reality all the more that Christ surely stands as the alone shining hero of our faith. He is innocent. And even Pilate is compelled to confess that reality. Furthermore, then, what do we make of Barabbas? How does Barabbas fit into this theme of the clear, unrestrained, deep malice of the world against Christ and the innocence of Christ that is seen in contrast to that malice? No doubt you are familiar with sermons and wonderful sermons that have been preached and use Barabbas as an example of the atoning work of Christ. Here is Christ who gives himself and is condemned, and Barabbas is released in his place. But when we look at this passage, we can see that if we take that emphasis, it actually tends to obscure the real emphasis of this passage. Because Barabbas is not here seen so much as a redeemed sinner as he is the figurehead of evil. He is clearly stated, and always in the snapshot we have of Barabbas, he is clearly seen as a rebel, a murderer, a thief. He is the epitome of Satan's kingdom and the figurehead of evil. What we see here in Barabbas is not so much the desire of Christ to stand in his place and to release him from bondage, as it is the desire that swells up from the crowds that they would prefer Barabbas be released and free ranging amongst them, rather than Christ remain ministering to them. Rather, they would want Barabbas to be free in their midst and Christ to be crucified. It is the will of the people that is emphasized here, not so much the will of Christ at this point. Now, we could say, even so, does not God's will override the will of the crowds, so that whatever their preference is, we must see in this the release of a man from bondage unto salvation. But the problem with that interpretation is there's not a hint that he is actually redeemed. There's not a hint that his life changes. In the brief snapshot we have of him, all we have is a declaration of pure evil. And all we have really emphasized here is the fact and the reality that people prefer Barabbas to Christ. And so that is how we will understand Barabbas and how he fits into the theme here. But it is not simply that we see the preference of the crowds for Barabbas, but we see in that preference again the astounding nature of Christ's grace. Here is Christ who stands before a people who prefers Barabbas. And yet at the same time, Christ is saying to these very enemies of his, I will take your full, unrestrained, unfounded malice so that I can save some of you. The very hearts that are manifested here in these crowds, perhaps even Barabbas himself, but the very hearts that we see manifested here of pure evil and unfounded malice poured out against Christ. Christ, in effect, says, I will suffer it all if I can but redeem some of these very evil people for myself. And so this theme of the unrestrained and the deep malice of all of his enemies compiled against him, but shows us in its background, in its relief, that there is one pure shining light and one great hero that stands here. Not Pilate, not Barabbas, but Jesus, the blameless Lamb of God who gave himself, for such malicious and pure sinners as are here described. That is the theme of our passage this evening. That is what we see here, beginning then in verse 13 with this open declaration of innocence. Pilate calls together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. He gathers together in a very public manner all that are concerned here. And he says to them openly and clearly that these charges summarized in misleading the people are in fact misleading charges themselves. And he has examined Christ even before them and found him to be unqualifiedly innocent of all of the charges that have been rendered against him. There is no fault whatsoever in this man worthy of blame. There is nothing in him. None of your charges stand. He is without qualification innocent of all charges. And here we might begin again to be tempted to think that Pilate is our hero, that he is struggling against the will of the evil masses. But in reality, the real struggle, the deep struggle, is in Pilate's own heart, and he is already giving in to that struggle and failing here. Because we see Pilate is compromising even in gathering these people to him. He has already, in the previous passage, declared Christ to be innocent. What should be done with an innocent man? He should be released. If a public declaration of innocence has been rendered by the judge, should he not be released as unqualifiedly innocent? Should Pilate not disband this rabble mass and say, "You are the ones who are stirring up trouble"? And should he not have protected Christ against these violent and jealous men that he knew them to be? If he were a stalwart of the truth and of justice, that is exactly what he would have done. But you see, already we begin to see that there's a battle in his conscience. On the one hand, he cannot erase fully the image of God in which he stands made. He cannot deny that there is right and wrong, and that he ought to do what's right, and he ought to release this innocent man. And also add to that the superstitious fear of this governor. We read in John 19, for example, that his wife, in other gospel accounts, his wife is dreaming of this man and sends him this message, "Leave this innocent man alone. Don't touch him. He's innocent. I've dreamed. There's been this supernatural prophecy given to me in dream." And that unsettled Pilate. And then he also heard that this was the Son of God. And again, he began to have fear aroused in his heart, that he was treading upon the supernatural realm here. That here was someone more than a mere man. And he is dealing with more than flesh and blood. But there was something deeper and greater here. This is no mere man. And this is no mere carnal deal. There was something supernatural that he was treading upon here. And he began to have this superstitious fear aroused in him, and his conscience crying out to him to let this innocent man go. But on the other hand, there is his self-serving nature. He doesn't want this trouble. He's tried to get rid of it already. He doesn't want his position to be compromised in the least. He wants to uphold himself in his position of authority. He wants to make his life easy as possible. And these are the competing forces in his heart. And already he is beginning to give in to that sinful heart of his by not releasing this innocent man. Even though he goes on to say in verse 15 that even Herod declared him essentially to be innocent. Now there is some textual difficulty here, as you will no doubt have noticed in verse 15. One version says that I sent you back to him. That is to say that Pilate sent these men, plural, you, plural, back to Herod. And because Herod has sent Christ back by implication, Herod found no fault in him. The other reading says that same thing in different words. That basically, Herod sent Jesus back to us. But either way, you see, the point is essentially made that Herod sent him back. He didn't judge him as guilty. He was standing again in the court of Pilate, obviously not condemned by Herod. So Herod is in essence the second witness who testifies, even as a judge, that this man is pure and innocent, without qualification. Two witnesses have been given to make this statement quite clear. And Pilate understands this and knows it to be the case and declares it openly. And yet what then does he propose in verse 16 as the solution? He says, I will therefore chastise him and release him. And then in verse 17, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. Again, we see he is further and further losing the inward battle with his sinful self. He is further and further giving himself over to sin. Where he says, though this man is without qualification innocent, I will chastise him. I will scourge him. I will have him beaten. I will do this in deference to the crowd. Surely that will please him and we can come to this compromise. Oh, he's innocent. We'll beat him and then release him. And that will make everyone happy. That will please the crowds and their bloodlust. And that will make my life easier. I'm willing to compromise in this way. It's even more than that, isn't it? For he says here in verse 17 that he is going to do it under the guise of releasing someone as a favor to the Jews at the time of the feast. And again, there is some text critical matters here. The question of whether or not this is here, I believe it is. But even if you do not agree with that, it is clear from the other gospel accounts that this is behind what Pilate is doing. And it is certainly appropriate for us to delve into this reasoning behind his desire to release Christ. There was a tradition established that Pilate, to show himself no doubt to be a man of clemency and a man who is moderate in his rule and willing to please the Jews, would at a time of special feasting such as this time release to them one of the prisoners. He would give them one of those guilty prisoners. He would, as an act of mercy and clemency, release one to them. But you see what he's saying, therefore, by implication about Christ. He's not only willing to chastise him, an innocent man, but he's also willing to release him as if he were a guilty prisoner. That's the idea here, that he'd release one who is guilty as an act of clemency. It's a remarkable compromise of the truth, a remarkable losing of the inward battle, a remarkable show of how far Pilate is willing to go, even at the outset, to compromise the truth, to disdain and to mistreat Christ, if it would but make him look good and make his life easy. Consider what one commentator said as he commented on this reality. He said of Pilate, he will release him under the notion of a malefactor. Because of necessity, he must release one, so that whereas he ought to have been released by an act of justice, and thanks to nobody, he would have him released by an act of grace, and not be beholden to the people for it. You see what is being said here. He has declared him innocent, but has still scourged him and beat him for the sake of pleasing the people and making his own life easy. And he will release him as if he were a malefactor, even though he declared him not to be, in order to appease the crowds and their false accusations of him. That's what the nature of Pilate is here set before us. He's beginning to compromise. He's beginning to go down that path. He's beginning to sear his conscience and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And ultimately this leads to the crucifixion of Christ. Now, brethren, let this be a warning to us here. This compromise of Pilate ought to stir our hearts to recognize that compromise is not the way of Christ. It is the way of the world. To compromise in order to make our lives easy is what a man such as Pilate would do, but not what a Christian ought to do. It is a sign of worldliness and not a sign of that veracity and that faithfulness to Christ. And it is not a harmless little matter. It is a thing that leads to the most atrocious acts of sin, the most atrocious act ever seen and ever manifested in this world. Think about this when you and I are tempted to compromise our Sabbath keeping. Oh, we will just once not keep the Sabbath. It's not an act of necessity or mercy, but, you know, it'd make my life so much easier to give in just this once. I could sustain my position. I could make my life easy. I'll just give in once. That compromise does not lead to anything except the utter and absolute desecration of the Sabbath and denial of Christ. Or think about how we are tempted to lie just a little. It'd make life so easy for us if we just give this one lie. If we just said this one falsehood. But it leads to the greatest consuming of our lives with sin so often. Because you see, Satan is not wanting us a little bit. He's not wanting to compromise us a little bit. He's wanting us to head down the path of destruction. He's a roaring lion, and as soon as he gets his foot in the door, you can be sure that he's going to drive straight to utter misery and destruction. That is what he does here with Pilate. Let it not be our way. Let our way be that of faithfulness to Christ, wholehearted dedication. It is true, of course, we must submit to authorities on occasion and do things that are against what we would desire. It is true that we must, in some ways, tolerate that which is wrong, but when it comes to doing what is a compromise of the truth and justice for our ease of life, that is not the Christian way. It is a way of Pilate and of the world. And it is not an innocent little matter, but it leads even to the crucifixion of Christ himself. Notice in verse 18 that the crowds, as they begin, like sharks, to smell the blood of compromise in the courtroom of Pilate, cry out all the more, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." There could hardly be two more vile statements ever uttered in this world. Notice what they say first, "Away with," literally, "this." No longer do they call him rabbi, teacher. No longer do they call him literally a man. But this. Their disgust is undisguised here. They are treating him as if he is a stench in their nostrils. As if he is a piece of trash. Get him out of our very sight. He disgusts us. But he is. According to what we read in 2 Corinthians 2, isn't he? To those who believe in him, he is the savior of life unto life. But to those who are rejecting him, he is a stench of death leading to death. When they come into contact with Christ, what do they see? They see the beauty of holiness. They see a purity. They see one whose every touch is for the healing and help of mankind. They see an unparalleled Savior of man. And it makes them feel dirty, doesn't it? It shows and it shines into their dark hearts and it exposes their sins and they hate him for it. Because to him, he is providing for them the stench of death and of condemnation. And so they say, "Away with this. But give us Barabbas." Instead of the beautiful holiness of Christ, instead of the lovely Savior of the world, whose every touch of mercy and healing demonstrated his character, we don't want him to minister in our midst. We want him to die. Give us Barabbas instead. We want Barabbas to be released. We want Barabbas to be in our midst. Who is Barabbas? According to the scriptures, there in verse 19 is a description of Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. The great irony, of course, of this desire is this Barabbas is a polar opposite of Christ. But he is, in reality, what they were accusing Christ of being fictitiously. They were saying, "You must deal with this Christ, Pilate, because he's a rebel. He's agitating trouble." And yet, to show the pure hypocrisy of their hearts, they say, "But give us a true rebel and murderer instead. Yes, deal with this one who we claim to be a rebel, but the one who is known by all to be a rebel, him we want released. But here it is more than just irony. Here is the preference of man's heart laid bare before us. What do men desire? What do they prefer? They're in effect saying this. This notorious prisoner, this thief, this murderer, this insurrectionist, I would prefer him to be my next door neighbor. I want him to live next to me with his murderous intentions often overflowing against people, and his rebellious tendencies very clear, and his thuggish nature and his desire to steal from others. That's the kind of man I prefer. I want him to live next to me, certainly if I can get rid of Christ that way. Certainly if I can put to death that ministry of Christ, of grace and mercy, then I would surely have Barabbas set free. The insanity and the perversity of man's heart is here laid bare for us to see. The depths of his sin is clear. And it's not only the crowds that would have this preference, it's the entire world. Millions today are saying this very thing, aren't they? When they say, I reject Christ, they're saying, come, Satan, and be free ranging in my life. The one who is a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. The one whose great design and desire is to cause trouble and pain and misery in the life of men. The one whose legion of demons indwelt a man to the effect that he lived amongst the tombs and death and the stench of death. And he cried out day and night and cut himself. Men say, yes, give us that. Make that to be free and make that to be empowered over us and in our midst. Surround us with such things. If only Christ can be done away with and killed. Brethren, this is the heart of man. And this was exactly what we were. Nothing less. When it comes down to it, when it comes down to pressing and unfolding the full extent of sin in our hearts, when we see the dark blossom of sin in its full fruit, when it is pressed out, when it is opened up and we can peer inside those dark crevices of evil, this is what we discover. And this is exactly what we were. And the only thing that differentiates us from this crowd, and the only thing that ever will make us different, is the pure grace of Christ. When he stood there and he saw this preference, he saw this evil desire of the crowds, give us Satan himself if you will but crucify Christ. Do you know what he was saying when he stood there silently and didn't call down his forces to destroy such evil crowds? He was saying in effect, yes, I know your hearts and I am willing to die for you. Brethren, let us be humbled by this reality. And let us never take for granted that freeing grace of Christ that set us free from that mastery of sin and Satan and set us free to willingly take on the yoke of Christ. Because he is a master who is gentle and lowly in heart. A master who will give his own life and his precious blood for us while we were yet enemies. And so it is that we see laid bare here the true nature of sin. The pilot is not ready to shout out his conscience quite yet, is he? There is still this struggle, though he is full of compromise and beginning already to sear his conscience and suppress the truth and side with the crowds. Yet he is not willing quite to shout out his conscience. And so he says in verse 20, wishing to release Jesus, he again called out to them to that effect. But they are quite willing to shout out the conscience of Pilate themselves, such that they say in response not any reasonable argument or any evidence, but simply and purely with pressure, crucify him, crucify him. Think of what one writer said regarding this cry. He put it so beautifully, he said this, crucify, crucify him. Over and over again, these terrible words were being yelled until they became a monotonous refrain, an eerie, ominous chant. The crowd was becoming a riotous mob, an emotion-charged, screaming rabble. And that is exactly the pure, unrestrained malice of man against the clearly innocent Christ. That's human nature. And that is precisely why, time and again, men do what they do. Think of that famous Milgram's experiment. Shortly after World War II, they set up this experiment in which an actor would pretend to be electrocuted, and the one who was electrocuting them would press when he got a question wrong, and he would hear the screams of the actor on the other side, and eventually he'd hear silence. And he'd be told by the authority, continue, continue, continue. And many of them would. Why? It's not merely an experiment in authority, it is an experiment in human nature. And when the religious leaders whipped up the crowds into a frenzy, all they were doing was the same thing that Milgram's experiment concluded. That when there's authority behind which men may hide, and when they have anything, the least thing to gain by it themselves, they will have the heart's door lifted and their sin will come exuding out. That is what we find here in the crowds that cry out, crucify him. And it is something we see time and again proved in human history. When riots begin and the most wicked things are done, it is because it is the nature of man. And as he is in the midst of a crowd and hidden there, he begins to show forth his true nature. Do you wonder about the person you ride the elevator with? The person you pass in the grocery store? The co-worker, the neighbor, do you wonder what is really in their hearts who do not believe in Christ? Ultimately, it is this. It would come to full fruition if they were pressed to it, and if they were hardening their hearts constantly because of the means of grace, it would come to this, crucify him. That is the nature of man and nothing less. But Pilate is still unable to give up his conscience and his fear of this God-man. And so he says a third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. He asks a simple question, why? Driving to the motives, why? What reason could there be for this bloodlust? What reason could there be for this animal desire to drink blood? And he, of course, knows that there is no reason, which is why he goes on to pronounce his sentence once more. Let's chastise him and let him go. Would that be good for my conscience and good for you? Brethren, if even a man such as Pilate is compelled to recognize that this is someone extraordinary, an unprincipled, self-serving man who is prone to cruelty and no stranger to the shedding of blood, if even he is holding out this far and finding it difficult to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, can we have any doubt that this Lord Jesus Christ is exactly who he says he is? If Pilate is convinced of it, ought we not to be assured of it? This is no ordinary man. This is God in the flesh. And he is purely innocent. There is no blame in him. And when he is condemned finally, it is not because of any fault in him whatsoever. It is because he stands in our place and sheds that special blood for us. Do you ever wonder whether it's true? Do you ever think, could he really be the Son of God? Is he really innocent? Or is this lingering doubt in the back of your mind? Maybe he was just a man and a criminal that a great fable began to originate from and was added to throughout the ages. Well, here is Pilate, no friend of Christ, no man of truth and justice, no stalwart who stands strong for justice. Even he is compelled over and over and over again to say, innocent, extraordinary, blameless. So let us be assured that it is so. The crowds were not listening, were they? In verse 23, we read this, they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. The voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. They prevailed with the conscience of Pilate. They prevailed with the superstitious fear of Pilate. He gave in because his inward heart would join with them against truth and justice. And so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And here comes once more that juxtaposition, that clear contrast. He released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. They desired the rebellious and the murderous to be free in their midst. If only Christ would be killed in the most cruel way. You see, there is only one hero in this passage. There is only one bright, shining light of glory and grace. It's not Pilate. It's not Barabbas. And it's certainly not the crowds and the religious leaders. They only serve as a dark background to show us even more clearly and brightly that Christ would die for such rebels as we were. That while we are yet sinners, saying, give us Barabbas and crucify him, he said, I will die for them. I will set my affection on them. And I will shed this extraordinary and priceless blood to save them from their destruction and the slavery of Satan. There is only one hero here, the Lord Jesus, and he is sufficient. Amen.